comments. You know, last week it seemed like that I was preaching a little bit on the negative side because I was preaching about that violence was an evidence of corruption within the human race, and it still stands true. But you know, this week, as we've seen all the ones who have pitched in and helped with the situation down in Texas and the humanitarian activity of people from all over, all walks of life, all colors, creeds, who have stepped in to try to help. You know, that's some of the best sides of humanity. But let me tell you, the only reason that there's any good in men at all is because Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so that's that evidence of the presence, I believe, of the goodness of God, as little as it is in human beings compared to the magnificent goodness of God Himself, but yet there's just a little spark of it, and I'm thankful for that. America has a lot of problems. We see a lot of moral decline in a lot of areas that troubles our hearts. But still, of all the nations on earth, America is one of the most generous and one of the most benevolent. And the reason for that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people don't give credit to God. They don't give credit to where it's due. But I truly believe, and I know in my heart, that all of that goodness is a result of the gospel message that people have become beneficiaries of. Even if they've not personally sought the Lord and been saved, they have been blessed by the presence of that gospel and by the salt that has been left here to salt this corrupt earth, and that's God's people. That's God's people, and I believe that that's what's made all the difference. I'm thankful that that they have made today a national day of prayer for the effort that is going on, and it's going to be a long recovery down in Texas. But I'm glad that our leaders, even though at times they make decisions and do things that concern us, but I'm glad that in a time of trouble that they stepped up and at least said, let's call on God. Let's call on God to bless us and to help us recover. That's an important thing for a country that still does that. Our country has moved away from that in a lot of ways. But when tragedies like this happen, the little good that I see that come out of it is, even if it's just for a short time, God is brought back before the eyes of our nation when the leaders will at least say, let's have a day of prayer where our hearts are called upon God to help us in this time of troubles and to thank Him that things have not been any worse than they could have been. And so I'm thankful for that this morning, that we're able to do that. And let's do this, take this day and just be thankful and ask God and pray to God for the deliverance of those many people down there. Somewhere out of all these tragedies, loss of property, loss of life. I mean, we've been suffering through about 3 days of drizzle, which is depressing. But, you know, those people in that area down there, it's just hard for us to comprehend the magnitude of the loss. And we're not even going to, we haven't even seen all of it yet. But God is still God. And what goodness comes out of the heart of people, I appreciate those things and the goodness of people, but I still give all the credit to Jesus Christ, who lights is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So, with those things said, I'm going to move on to my message this morning. I think I started that. Yeah, I did. I'm going to take a reading lesson from the book of Luke in the third chapter. Reading lesson from the book of Luke in the third chapter. The title of my message this morning is, What Must I Do? What must I do? And I could emphasize that and say, what must I do? And both of those would be correct, because there's a point where that we recognize that there's something we must do. But also I want us to recognize that that question, what must I do, applies not just to the lost, although we're going to talk about that, but at every point in our life, even after we're saved, that question is still appropriate, and it's still appropriate at my age and every day, to say, Lord, what must I do today? What is it that I need to do? And so we hope that this message will have some something for everyone. But as it opens up, we're going to begin our reading in the third chapter, beginning at the first verse. I'm going to read down through about the 14th verse. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came to all the country about Jordan, preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. And every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answereth and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So I hope that you can see as we finish up that reading, the thought that there, as I said, what must I do? And so it's appropriate as we see that that was a question that John the Baptist addressed in his preaching. But let me go back, and there's some things that I want to bring out in this before we get down to that question. And that is at the opening of this chapter. The writer Luke, and if you read the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that they talk about John the Baptist. They repeat some of the things that John said in his message, but it's only Luke that draws us to the attention of the individual questions that were asked by some of those in the multitude. But we know that the New Testament is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it starts out with John the Baptist because he's an important part in this gospel that Jesus came to preach, and so that all the world might see with their eyes the salvation of God. It doesn't mean just apprehend him, but it means see him, the one who was to come, Jesus who was to come into the world, and John was to prepare that way. And it's important for us to note that Luke, as he writes this, now remember, Luke was a Gentile. He was a doctor and an accomplice of Paul on all of his travels. And so Luke was a converted Gentile. He was not a Jew by birth, but he was the one who wrote the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Acts more like a diary as he was accompanying Paul from place to place. But Luke wrote his gospel from a perspective that those who were not raised up in Judaism might see how this gospel applied to the Gentile world. And so he sets the time. He sets the scene, and it's really important for us to understand that. He opens it up by saying, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, you can go back to your history book, and you can follow the Caesars. I believe Tiberius was about the 8th Roman emperor. I may be wrong about that, but I believe it started out with Julius Caesar. Rome had been a power for a long time. But if we track it by secular history, we can find the exact point in secular history when that Tiberius Caesar was the ruler of all Rome. Now, he brings it down a little bit further, and he says, and also that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Go back, look up in the archives of history, and you'll see that there was only about a 4-year period that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. And Luke says it was during this period in secular history when that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea that these events took place. And then he goes on and tells us that it was a period in time when Judea had been broken up into 3 different regions that were being ruled, one by Herod of Galilee, but it says that he was a tetrarch. Now that's an important thing for us to understand, because you see, originally, if you remember, and Luke records this, when Jesus was born, Herod was the king. And he held his position under a different emperor, but this was 30 years earlier. Herod was king of all of Judea and the whole area, but when Herod died, he split his kingdom up and gave it to his 3 sons. And so Luke records that fact. This was during the period of time after King Herod had died, the great King Herod, and even when we read that Herod was being tetrarch of Galilee, that was not Herod the Great. That was Herod Antipas, his son, who got that section of Galilee, and so he was the ruler there. Now, if we follow the life of John the Baptist just a little bit further, we'll find out that Herod beheaded John the Baptist. It wasn't Herod the Great. It was his son Herod Antipas who did that. And so Luke does this to set the time, to set it so we know in secular history when all of these events took place. Because there's many who will not believe the gospel. There are many who will not believe that there were fishermen who rose to be great leaders in Jesus' church that he established at that time. There were many who may not believe that there was a man born of Zacharias, a priest in Israel, who was this John the Baptist, because secular history didn't record a lot of that. But Luke pinpoints the exact time, and it's important for us to understand that, because Israel was in the nation of Israel was in a certain position. Certain things had happened. It had always been prophesied that the Messiah was coming, that the one that God promised would appear, and that he would appear among the people. It quoted here a verse from back in Isaiah, where it said that there was one who would come and he would prepare the way that all of Israel might see the salvation of God. And all of the gospel recorders record that event. They pick up that verse from Isaiah that we read, where it says, as it says in the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say that verse, that prophecy from Isaiah, applied to John the Baptist, and that he was the one who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. That's important, again, for us to understand. And so that's the political setting. Israel was under the thumb of Rome, and they were at that point of time, a lot of rebellion was going on. There was a lot of unrest. And the political environment was that Israel could no longer make their own legal decisions. They had to abide by the laws of Rome. The great nation of Israel had been reduced to subservience of Rome, and it was at that time that God chose to send His Son into the world, to send the salvation that all might see the salvation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It was that point in history when He chose to bring Jesus into the world. Now, I want you to know something about the nation of Israel. And this is an important fact. The nation of Israel, we have their history. We have their history recorded in this Old Testament. Now, you can go out and pick up secular history, and you can find about Mesopotamia, you can find out about Egypt, you can find out about all the kings of Babylon and all those things. They're recorded. Those things still exist, and we can find those things because they were great world powers. We can find recordings of when that Israel was a world power. But Israel is not known. The nation of Israel is not known for their great statesmen. They didn't have great statesmen like Rome did. They're not known to be great warriors. They didn't produce an Alexander the Great or many of the other great warriors of the world. They're not known for that. But I'll tell you what the Jewish nation is known for. They are known for their concept of God, a single God. They were monotheistic in a world of polytheism, and they alone were chosen to reveal the nature and the character of Almighty God. That's what they're known for, and rightfully so. God chose them that through them He might reveal Himself to the rest of the world. When the rest of the world was in darkness, worshiping trees and stones and involved in all kinds of immorality, the nation of Israel alone was a light shining to the world to reveal the character of God. That's what they're known for, and rightfully so. But they become degraded. They became like the rest of the world. They constantly went away from God and became absorbed in the things of the people around them. Just like happens to many of us as Christians, we get too much of the world in us, and when that happens, we get too far away from God, and the bright light that we have that shines, that should be shining out from us, becomes dimmer and dimmer because that we're no longer letting our light shine. That's the condition that Israel was in at this time. Their light was no longer shining to the rest of the world. They were no longer the great nation in which that the perfect character of Almighty God was revealed to the world through the prophets and through all of these things. They had just become a nation of religious leaders who had really lost sight of God. And I'll prove that in just a moment. And so it's the right time. It's the right time. The world is in darkness. Even the light that was in the world had become dimmer and dimmer because the nation of Israel had gotten further and further away from God. But that doesn't mean that there weren't some within Israel that whose heart was right. You see, God always had a remnant. Even in the time of Elijah, the prophet, there was a remnant. Now, and I'm going to make a comparison here. You see, at the time that Elijah the prophet came into the world, the nation of Israel had come through David and King Solomon, and then they began a deterioration, and they got more and more wicked and turned further and further away from God. And down toward the end of that, God sent Elijah. Now, Elijah was a man of a certain type of character. He was a hermit. When God called Elijah, that great prophet of fire, he called him, and Elijah came out of the wilderness, and he brought a message to the nation of Israel that was, if you don't repent from your ways and turn toward God, God is going to destroy you all. During Elijah's reign as a prophet, that's when Ahab was king, and his wife Jezebel, they had turned the worship of the people of God toward Baal. And they had instituted it as the national religion. They were even worshiping Baal and the false gods inside of the temple of God. And it had fallen into such a terrible condition that God sent Elijah out of the wilderness, and he challenged those prophets of Baal to prove who God really was. And you all know that story, how that there were 850 prophets of Baal, and Elijah challenged them, and he said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go out here and build an altar, and you call upon your God Baal, and I'll call upon God Jehovah, and the one who's really God, he'll light that fire, and he'll consume that sacrifice. And of course, the prophets of Baal, they attempted, they did all that they could. They called upon their God, and they did all that they could, but no fire was ever lit. But when Elijah got serious, and he called out to God, and God lit that fire and consumed that sacrifice, and lapped up all the water, he proved right there that God was still the only God that had that kind of power. That was the character of Elijah. Now, John the Baptist had that same character. He came from the wilderness and came into people who had turned completely away from God. And he did exactly the same thing that Elijah did. He said to them, and I read it, "Oh, you generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath which is coming?" Which is coming. You know, I don't think he was very politically correct. We talked in Sunday school this morning about these preachers today who want to be politically correct. They want to make everybody feel good. They certainly don't want to say anything that might offend them. But look at one of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known, and his opening message was, "You generation of vipers, you snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so he probably wouldn't have been very politically correct today, but he was the one that was sent to prepare the way as Jesus came along. Now let's look at this comparison again. We had Elijah the prophet coming in to a nation who had turned away from God. And he preached to them. And he proved to them who God was through all of that. That fire coming down. And then he slew the 850 prophets of Baal. And so once again, Israel was confronted with the reality of the power and the might of Jehovah God. And so then we see that Elijah begins to fade out of the picture. Who comes on the scene after Elijah? How many of you remember? What did Elijah do? God had told Elijah before that he died, he said, "You go along and there'll be one that you'll come to. His name is Elisha. And when you come to him, you say, come with me." And Elisha left the field, the oxen that he was plowing with, and began to follow Elijah. And when Elijah's time was over, Elisha stepped up and began to be the prophet to that nation. Now, Elisha's character was different. Elisha was a man of the people. He was a social, very social, and worked and moved in among the people and was well known and well loved, and the people flocked around him. And he was able to turn that nation, at least for a period of time, back to God. And so we see John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that. He said, if you'll receive it and understand it, then you'll know that John the Baptist is the return of Elijah. You see, that was a prophecy that was made, that before that the Messiah comes, Elijah will return. But it didn't mean Elijah, the person. It meant that the one coming preaching in the same spirit as Elijah will come, and he will prepare the way for the Messiah, just as Elijah prepared the way for Elisha, who came in and being not preaching a social gospel, but being social among the people. And we see Jesus showing up on the scene when it's time for him to begin to preach. And what does John the Baptist say? He says, "I must decrease, but he must increase." And what do we see about Jesus? Jesus is a very social person. He mixes with the people. The women began to flock after him and to listen to him. And all of the people began to flock around him. And his miracles were done out of great compassion. And if you'll go back and read the comparison between Elijah and Elisha, you'll find that Elisha was one of the greatest miracle-working prophets of all, but they were always those types that were of miracles that showed compassion to the people. And so we see a comparison of those two in this, and I've got way off from where I wanted to go. But I wanted you to understand the comparison. All of this was not done by accident. All of this was prophesied and it all fulfilled out. And as we're able to look back now, we can see that. And again, Luke wrote this and told us exactly what point in our history that all of this happened, and we can go and find as many records as we can of that. Now, I want you to notice that John addressed the people, and the way that he addressed them, and starting in verse 7, the way that he addressed them, he said, "Then he said to the multitude," all of the people that came out to listen to him. And they included the religious leaders. Great multitudes came out. And so he said to the multitude, including the religious leaders, he said to them all in a general statement that came forth to be baptized. They came to John wanting to be baptized, wanting to be a disciple of John. And so they wanted to be a disciple, but what was John preaching? What was the substance of his message? The substance of his message was repent. Repent of your sins and turn back to God. That's the same subject that Elijah had when he came and preached to the people back at the time of Ahab. Repent and turn back to God. And he proved who God was. And the people did turn back to God, at least for a while. And so John's message was a message of repentance. And upon your repentance, God will remit your sins. And so many flocked out and wanted to show that they had repented and that they wanted to be a disciple of John. And so they came out to be baptized of John. John did take them, but he said to them, all of those who flocked out, "O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits that will..." And that, this is an English word that we don't use much anymore, where it says meet for repentance, but it means bring forth fruits as an evidence of your repentance. Don't bring forth fruits in order to gain repentance, but bring forth an evidence that you have repented from your heart. In other words, let me see some change in your life. Let me see something that is an evidence that you truly have repented. And folks, many who came to him asked that question. Well, what is it that we must do? And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But before I do that, I want to take out this part of the multitude, this part of the multitude that came to John that were the religious leaders that we know of as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, they were there too. They came and wanted to be baptized of John, and I'll prove that in just a moment. So I want to take them out of this multitude, because I believe that's who John was talking to when he said, "Oh, you generation of vipers." You see, the people were known by their religious leaders. And if we look at America today as a Christian nation, and we look at the religious leaders like the Joel Osteens that we talked about, and those who preach a ministry of prosperity and never touch on repentance, if Christianity is only represented by those who stand at the pulpit and preach that prosperity gospel and that everybody's good and God loves you the way you are and never preach on repentance, if Christianity is known by that way, then certainly if John were to come into this world, he would look at all of Christianity and say, "Oh, you generation of vipers." But you see, within that, there are still those whose hearts were right. But I want to look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they represented religion at that time. They were the leaders of the people. But you see, they didn't believe John's message. They didn't follow John's instruction, because his instructions would have been the same, that they needed to bring forth an evidence of repentance. Since we're in the book of Luke, Turn with me, if you will, over a couple of chapters over and look about the seventh chapter. And John is still on the scene. And down about the 29th verse, let's look at something. It says, "And all the people that heard him," that is John, because Jesus in the preceding verses is talking about John. He's talking about how that John was a great prophet and how that John came to preach the gospel and that they followed after him. And so his message is about John. And it says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." You see, that's how I know that it's talking about John, because the verse is very clear that even the publicans, now publicans were not Pharisees and Sadducees, publicans were tax collectors, and they were Jewish people. They were people among the Jews who were working for the Roman government to collect taxes, and I'm not going to get too deep into that, but listen to the next verse. "But compared to the rest of the multitude," including the publicans, "but the Pharisees and the lawyers," you see, Sadducees were lawyers. They were lawyers. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the spiritual things, and the Sadducees were the legal ones who were in charge of the Sanhedrin and the operation of the temple. The temple itself was under the auspices and the rule of the Sadducees. So they worked together. And so it says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers," or Sadducees, "rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John." So we can see that in this vast multitude that John was preaching to, many in the multitude, including the publicans, repented and were baptized of John, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected the counsel of God. What was the counsel of God? It was the message John was preaching, which was repent. They rejected that counsel because they didn't believe they needed to repent. They believed that they were the chosen of God. They believed that they were special, that they were the religious leaders, they were the legal leaders of the temple. They had inherited all of this, and therefore they thought they didn't need to repent, and so they rejected the message and refused to repent to God as the command was given, and they went on their merry way, and they were the ones who were responsible for inciting the rest of the Jews against Jesus. They hated Jesus when he showed up on the scene because, like Elisha, he was a man of the people. He was a man that was loved by the people. The multitudes followed him everywhere and listened to his message. And all the time that Jesus was preaching, they're in the background trying to turn the people's hearts against Jesus because they could see they were losing control. They could see that he was increasing and they were decreasing. And so they put their minds and all their energies to try to trip him up, to try to expose him as a fraud to the people, and they failed on every hand. And so you know the story that at the end they made false accusations against him, brought him before a legal council of Rome that they might crucify him because they didn't even have the power within their hand to demand of the death of someone who had transgressed one of their laws. They lost all of that to Rome, and so all of that was done by these men who refused the counsel of God against themselves, being not repenting not of their ways, therefore were not baptized of John. Now, what John said was, let's go down a couple more verses. Let's go down a couple more verses. He says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say to yourself," now you Pharisees and you Sadducees, I know what you're going to say. I know exactly what you're thinking. We're the descendants of Abraham. We don't need to repent. He said, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're special people. Think not within yourselves to think, well, I don't need to follow that command because I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm a leader. I'm one of the chosen ones of God's people." He said, don't start to think that foolishness within yourself, because God is able, even of these stones, to raise up children to Abraham if he chooses to do that. Don't think that because that you were born in America, because that you were raised in a Christian family, because that you were brought to a missionary Baptist church and the ways of God were practiced right, don't think within yourself because that you had that special privilege that that was sufficient, because it's not. Because each one of you and me and all of us need to be just like all of the rest of that multitude. That bucket doesn't carry water, because each of us needs to repent before God in our own personal way. And so we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected the counsel of God. And so then John turns his attention to the others who were there. Well, I missed a point that I wanted to say. Listen to what else he said. What else that John says in the ninth verse? And now, this is important. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, and every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's more than just personal. That's true. It's personal for each one of us. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit unto God is cast down, is cut down and cast into the fire. But John said to this whole multitude that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Who was the axe? I can tell you who the axe was. The axe was the nation of Rome. It was the world empire. They were the ones that God had chosen to be the instrument to bring Israel finally to their knees and to destroy them, because that they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And it was carried out in 70 AD when Titus, a Roman emperor at the time, rose up against Israel and came in there, and that mighty axe fell, and Israel was cut off from the face of the earth. The temple was destroyed. Millions of people died in Jerusalem, and they were scattered out into the world. That was the axe. Rome was the instrument. The tree that John was talking about was Israel itself. They were planted by God to bring fruit to God. But when God sent His own Son, they rejected Him and crucified Him. And they went back to their old ways, sewed up the rent of the veil in the temple, went back to worshiping God by animal sacrifice. And God was, it was an abomination to God. It was a stink that came up before God to smell. Now there was a time when God would smell those animal sacrifices, and it was a sweet smelling savor to Him. And He overlooked their sins. He gave them remission, because it was painting a picture looking forward to the coming of His Son, the one sacrifice that was sufficient for all. But when they rejected that sacrifice and went back to establishing animal sacrifice, that abomination eventually brought their own destruction. The desolation of that Jesus talked about, that when He said that when you see the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which bringeth on desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then know that the time of this destruction is nigh. And it had gotten to the point by 70 AD that God used that axe of Rome in His hand to cut down the tree of Israel, to scatter them out in the world, because never again were they God's representative into the world, because that they had rejected the Son of God. Instead, God planted that vineyard. That vineyard was still there. All the trees that had brought out fruit to Him, which we can find even at Jesus' birth, there was John the Baptist. There was his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. There was Joseph and Mary. There was Peter and James and John. All along the way, Jesus, as He came on the scene, those who believed the preaching of John the Baptist, they were gathered together as John's disciples. And John said, when Jesus appeared, He said, "You follow Him. You follow Him, and you just leave me behind, and He must increase and I must decrease." And so with that little gathering, Jesus went out and began to add more and more, and one here and one there, and He called this one and He called that one, and they formed the nucleus of His little church, which was to go out into all the world and carry the gospel and be the light to all the world that Israel had failed to do. They had failed to do it, and God cut them down and cut them off, but His church began to grow and began to multiply. And it began in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that light reached all the way to Sumner County, to a little place called Sulphur Fort in 1888. And this little light was organized. And there's many here today that have been saved by the grace of God because that light that Jesus bore and brought into this world shined all the way down through the darkness of 2,000 years of the Dark Ages and all the corruption that was there, and brought that light so that you might be able to be saved. And it's still shining out into the world today. And that's the message John was bringing. I've gotten way past my time and I haven't even got to the message that I wanted to bring. Let me take 5 minutes. John brought it down personal. It became personal because then some came and said, well, what must we do? What is it that we must do? And he said, show generosity. It's not natural for us to show generosity. That's why I say that the generosity that we see helping those who are in need, that's flowing from their heart, even if those people themselves have not been saved because they have not repented of their sins, that spirit of generosity that's within them is a result of the shining of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so John's answer was, let's see generosity where before that you were stingy, where before that all you cared about was yourself, and an evidence that there's been a change in you will be a generosity toward people. He also talks about those who came to him. And the publicans came and said, Master, what shall we do? And I remember the publicans, who I said they were. They were tax collectors. And you know what? The way they made their money was when they collected taxes, they said, one for Caesar and two for me. They cheated the people. They had the power. And therefore, they could levy heavier taxes than really what the law required. And all John said to them was, you don't have to change jobs. You can still be a tax collector, but be an honest tax collector. Be one who recognizes that it's wrong to cheat people, that recognizes that it's wrong to do that. And he said, you ought to change your ways in the midst of a perverse generation where it was legal and expected that people would be cheats and thieves, and you would have to bribe the tax collectors. And folks, I tell you, in third world countries, you ought to travel to some of these third world countries. You don't get by with anything, boy, you don't oil somebody's pocket. You've got to give them money. And all America is bad about it, but it's not near as bad as the rest of the country, including Africa. I told you the story of what happened as soon as we got to the airport, and how that the representative of the airlines cheated me out of money, and Brother Samuel, Brother Charlie Patterson, I mean, he got his pockets full. And when I say that he brought forth an evidence of repentance, no, he had the power, and he used that power for ill gain. And so John says, even though you could do it and get by with it, don't do that. If you truly repented, the evidence will be you will be an honest man, and therefore exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what is it that we shall do? And again, he took it to their job. He said, you continue to be a soldier. You don't have to change jobs, but be a soldier that is right. And he said to them, do violence to no man. Remember last week, I defined violence. And it's more than just physical violence. It's cheating. It's cruelty. It's abuse. It's taking advantage of. Exerting your power over someone else. That all falls under the category of violence. And so he said to these soldiers, do not use your position in a cruel way, shape or form in any way whatsoever. Do violence to no man. Neither accuse any falsely. Because I can tell you that if a Roman soldier would accuse a man of something, that man had really no say whatsoever. That's a worry in our society today. That when someone is arrested, will they take the word of the one who's arrested, or will they take the word of the policeman above the one who was arrested? You'd like to think that the policeman is always honest and always tells the truth. It's unfortunate that they don't. But a man who has any integrity, a man who has truly been saved, in a position of power where his testimony could sentence a man to prison or perhaps even take his life, that that man of God will not do that. He will not do that. And that was the command that was given to those soldiers, that this is an evidence that there's been a change in you. There's not enough hours for me to finish this message, but I want you to take this personally, and the question is still being asked to each and every one of us. If you're lost, the question that you ask, what must I do to be saved? That's what the Philippian jailer asked. That's what they asked on the day of Pentecost. What must I do, men and brethren? So that's the answer. If you're lost, the answer is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been saved, you still ask that question, what must I do, Lord? And he's given the answer that you are to publicly declare it, publicly proclaim it. And so if you're here this morning and you've been saved, then that question is a valid one. Lord, what will you have me to do? And his answer is to be baptized and publicly tell the world that you have died, your old man has died, that you've been resurrected to walk in newness of life, that you're one of my disciples, and join yourself to my church and become a part of it and to grow and increase in knowledge. And so that question is valid to each of us. If you're a young Christian who has recently been saved and joined the church, it's still a valid question. What must I do, Lord? His answer was the same as it was to Timothy. Study. Study to show thyself approved. Study the Word of God and find out what God has to say about everything in your life, about every event that you'll come across. But also, study humanity. Study history. You can learn so much from history. Learn from it. Study the social environment in which that you live, that you might understand how men behave. All of those is learning, and all of that will help you to become a better Christian. Jesus said to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. That means we are to know what's going on around us politically, socially, but all of that knowledge won't do you any good without first studying the Word of God and understanding God's perspective as it's revealed through the history of humanity from Genesis all the way to Revelation. When you understand how God sees things, it puts the world in a different light. You no longer have a worldview, but then you have a view that's filtered through the Word of God. And that's a whole different view than mankind as a whole has. Their worldview is entirely different than the child of God who is looking at all this through the lens of Jesus Christ and His righteousness as opposed to the righteousness of man. I quit. I'm done. It's way too long. That's my message. And that's the question that each one of us must answer. Lord, what must I do today? Depends on where you are. Depends on the fork of the road that we talked about. Go ahead and get a song, Brother Jeff, and you guys get up here and then I'll shut up. It depends on the fork of the road that you're at, because life is filled with decisions. And how are you going to make that decision? The next decision tomorrow is, Lord, what would you have me to do? Which path would you have me to take? And you're going to go the path that is filtered by the knowledge of God and the way that God would respond to that. And so don't think you ever get out of that decision-making process. It will be there all the days of your life and all the time that you're a Christian until this life is gone. Brother Jeff, go ahead. If you have something on your heart this morning, the Lord's leading you for something, you follow Him. Lord, what would you have me to do today? Go ahead, Brother Jeff. We're going to page 2 next.